If you'll open your Bibles to the book of Judges this morning. So Judges chapter 11, verse 29. And the Bible says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpeh of Gilead. From Mizpeh of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon." And he's about to go to battle. "And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's. And I will offer it up for a burnt offering." Now you want to take note of that. He'll offer it up for a burnt offering. Verse 32, "So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them. And the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he smote them from Aroer even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards, with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances. And she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that troubled me. For I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. And she said unto him, My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. And she said unto her father, Let this thing be done for me, let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. And he said, Go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had vowed. And she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year." If you'll be seated. Thank you for standing. Now, this is a tough one. And there are some passages in the Bible that are tough. But I'm going to talk about this today because there's parts of the Bible that, you know, preachers don't hit, they back off from. And I'm not trying to bring shock value here, but I want you to learn some context today in your Bible reading. I want you to learn not to throw the parts away that you don't like. So we're going to take a look at this, and I want to give you a quote here. And I'm not going to get political, but I love this quote. Ronald Reagan, when he was at the Republican National Convention in 1964, gave his freedom speech. And he said this, he said, "Freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction. We didn't pass it to our children in the bloodstream. It must be fought for, protected, and handed on for them to do the same, or one day we will spend our sunset years telling our children and our children's children what it was once like in the United States when men were free." Of all his remarks, and this is from Reagan.com, of all his remarks, the Reagan freedom speech is perhaps his most iconic, as it not only shed light on the precarious nature of freedom, but served as inspiration for generations to come. He delivered the famous address on October 27, 1964, years before he would become president at the Republican National Convention. Reagan delivered the address while the country was grappling with the threat of communism and other foreign adversaries, all while civil rights and other domestic issues were taking center stage at home. With his freedom speech, Reagan sought to unify the American people around the shared common goal of pursuing freedom, which he emphasized wasn't a guarantee. He aimed to motivate listeners out of complacency to inspire them to keep fighting for the freedom that he knew could be at risk if they weren't vigilant. The idea has survived for generations and serves as a clarion call to not lose sight of the value of freedom and the risk of it dissipating from American society. I think we've seen some of that happen today. But I'm not here to talk about the politics that are going on in this country. What I'm here to talk about is what happens, you know, in the Declaration of Independence. It declares that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It's encoded in the whole reason we separated, because if man can give you your freedoms, then man can take them away. And we've seen that man will. But our whole country has been different because we've acknowledged that the freedoms come from God and that the government can't take them away. Now, I know it's real good to ride on that. You know, we can have some fun with political talk, but I want to point out that your Christian walk is even more important. Because without God, you don't even have the freedoms. But let's get back to the book of Judges. Your Christian walk is only one generation away. Our Christian heritage is only one generation away from being lost. Someone can get saved. Someone can live a life of sin. And you know, in the, let's go back. Men that have gone to prison and men that have done this and men that have done that, they go back and they remember their mom taking them to church. They remember going to church with their family. And eventually, not in every case, but a man will go back to his roots. I remember when my mom, I remember being in Sunday school. I remember being just a little guy. My mom didn't go, but I remember, I'll do it. Granny Couch. Granny Couch, who ran the nursery that I went to, she thought enough of me that they would come by and pick me up and take me to her church. They wouldn't let me eat the cracker or drink the juice, but I remember going there for Sunday school. I remember the little felt things, you know. But it was passed on. And then when I was 11 years old, my neighbor took me to the, you know the story, to the football stadium, the revival meeting, and that's where I got saved. But there's families that'll hold on to their Christianity. Well, that's mine, and that's my truth, and this is your truth, or by this truth, that truth, any other truth, you know, E-I-E-I-O. But this acknowledgement of God giving freedom, your faith heritage must be passed on. It's not something for you and you alone. And if you don't pass it on to your children, it could be lost in a generation. Now, this story of Jephthah is hard to read. And I'll tell you, you read the book of Judges, you get over to chapter 19, it's even harder to read. I don't even want to tell that story, because it reads like a murder mystery, or it reads like a crime, a true crime story. And it's horrific. But I want to put some things in context. The book of Judges is a dark period of time in Israel's history. It's a time when they didn't really know God. They knew God, but they didn't really know God. And I want to tell you, the temptation is to take this passage and to kind of smooth it over and say that, and I'm going to be blunt today, it's just us. I told Dee Dee, I said, the benefit of not having 300 people is if they get offended, you know, we could still get people. But I just want to be honest with you guys. Your tendency is to want to smooth it over and say, well, Jephthah didn't really offer his daughter up. And I don't know if you know Warren Wiersbe, but he's got a write-up here, and I've heard a preacher preach it like this. My daughter asked me a few months a month or so ago about this passage. She was reading it. It was hard to understand, hard to take. Warren Wiersbe, he puts it like this. The more you study Jephthah's vow, the more puzzling it becomes. He simply could have said, Lord, if you help me defeat the enemy when I get home, I'll offer you a generous burnt offering. But he couched his vow in ambiguous terms. How did he know who or what would come out the door of his house? That's what I asked. What if the first thing to greet him happened to be an unclean animal that was unacceptable to God? Then he couldn't fulfill his vow. And then he goes into the Hebrew. The Hebrew word translated whatsoever or whatever is masculine and suggests that he expected to meet a person. I don't know that it was. Languages have masculine and feminine and different references. Furthermore, he said, what right did Jephthah have to take either life and thereby offer to God a sacrifice that cost him? I missed a part. Is masculine suggests that he expected to meet a person, but what if that person turned out to be a neighbor's child or a total stranger? What right did Jephthah have to take either life and thereby offer to God a sacrifice that cost him nothing? He says, furthermore, surely Jephthah knew that Jehovah didn't approve or accept human sacrifices. Now, this is where we start to split up. Actually, we started to split up when he started talking. But he's going to make a case here that Jephthah didn't really do anything. And I want you to pay attention to how he does it. And I'm not trying to diminish Warren Wiersbe. I just don't agree with him on this. And I see people try to massage the Word of God into what they want it to say rather than what it actually says. You follow me on that? They try to change it into what they want it to say rather than what it actually says. I'm going to tell you, this isn't pretty. It's an awful thought. And I'm going to give you my reasons for why this happened. But he says, listen to how he makes assumptions. Furthermore, surely Jephthah knew that Jehovah didn't approve or accept human sacrifices. Maybe. The thing is, when you read Judges 1 through 11, do you hear anybody one time quoting scripture or quoting the law or talk about keeping the law? And I'll show you that. But Jephthah gave evidence of the familiarity with Old Testament scriptures. Well, where? And he would have known about Abraham and Isaac, probably, and the commandments in the law, maybe. Granted, the period of the judges was a spiritually dark era in Israel's history, and the Jews did many things that were wrong, but it's doubtful that Jephthah's friends and neighbors would have permitted him to slay his own daughter in order to fulfill a foolish vow. That's making a lot of assumptions that aren't in the Bible. And where would Jephthah offer his daughter as a sacrifice? Surely he knew that the Lord accepted sacrifices only at the tabernacle altar. Well, I'm going to show you a story where they probably didn't. Or if they did, they ignored it flat out. Because when you get away from God's word, and when you get away from following God's word, you begin to develop your own theology. That whole statement, well, I just think. I love to quote that one, right? Well, I just think. Well, you're already in the wrong. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say here, here, and here? And it's not just one verse. Don't just throw a verse at me, but look at the context of where the verse is. And he said, surely he knew that the Lord accepted sacrifices only at the altar, the tabernacle altar. He would, and that they had to be offered by the Levitical priest. That's pretty important. He would have had to travel to Shiloh to fulfill his vow. And it's doubtful that even the most unspiritual priest would offer a human sacrifice on God's sanctified altar. You see how once you start to assume, now you start to build on it, and you start to justify, and you start to justify. And it's doubtful even the most unspiritual priest would offer a human sacrifice on God's sanctified altar, victory or no. No. In fact, if people knew that Jephthah was going to Shiloh to slay his daughter, they probably would have stopped him along the way and kidnapped a girl. But they didn't. A national hero like Jephthah couldn't easily hide what he was doing, and surely the story would have spread quickly among the people during the 2-month waiting period. But even if he made it safely to Shiloh, Jephthah would have learned from any priest that paying the proper amount of money could have redeemed his daughter. Leviticus 27. All right. He would have learned from any priest. Now, I'm dying to break into it, but I want to finish this. As a successful soldier who had just returned from looting the enemy, Jephthah could have easily paid the redemption price. How many people you know that could have easily done something that don't do it? Other pertinent questions arise in spite of Numbers 31 through 2. Would God take seriously a vow that violated human rights and divine law? And that's making another assumption that God wanted anything to do with his vow. Would a spirit-empowered man committed to the Lord even make such a vow? The more I ponder these questions, the more perplexing his vow becomes, and the more convinced I am that Jephthah didn't promise to offer any human sacrifice to the Lord and did not kill his daughter. Now, he says, more than one expositor has pointed out that the little word and the phrase "and I will offer up" can be translated "or." And I don't even know where that comes in his play. But if we take this approach, then the vow was twofold. Whatever met him when he returned home would be dedicated to the Lord, if a person, or sacrificed to the Lord, if an animal. And since he was met by his daughter, Jephthah gave her to the Lord to serve him at the tabernacle. And he talks about the women assembled at the gate of the tabernacle. She remained a virgin, which meant that she would not know the joys of motherhood and perpetuate her father's inheritance in Israel. And this would be reason enough for her and her friends to spend 2 months grieving, for every daughter wanted a family and every father wanted grandchildren to maintain the family inheritance. And this is just a Hallmark card now. Nowhere in the text are we told that Jephthah actually killed his daughter, nor do we find anybody bewailing the girl's death. You remember we read Lament? And the emphasis in Judges 11:37-40 is the fact that she remained a virgin. It's difficult to believe that the daughters of Israel will establish a custom to celebrate, not lament as in the KJV, the awful sacrifice of a human being. But we can well understand that they would commemorate the devotion and obedience of Jephthah's daughter in helping her father fulfill his vow. She deserves to stand with Isaac as a faithful child who was willing to obey both father and God, and no matter what the cost. I mean, that's a nice picture. That's a picture of a woman giving herself to God, a father sacrificing his daughter to God. And this has happened. This happens later, too, in the book of 1 Samuel. Do you remember Hannah? In the book of 1 Samuel, Hannah prays for a son. And she makes a vow and offers him to the Lord. And we have the prophet Samuel that comes out of that. And you know, the prophet Samuel, and this leads me up to this point. At that time, the priest and his sons were corrupt. They were stealing the offering as it was being made. This was Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. They were stealing the offering as it was made. And God used Samuel to right the ship in that instance. So when Warren Wiersbe starts talking about how the priest wouldn't have done this or the priest wouldn't have done that, or you're talking about a time period, and this is what we're going to look at here. Look at the end of the book of Judges and look at the last verse in the book of Judges. This is Judges chapter 19. Oh, I'm sorry, Judges 21. You might want to avoid 19 for now. There is a theme in the book of Judges. And this theme, you see it pop up within the book of Judges. Now remember, the book of Judges, there is no king in Israel. They've come into the promised land. Joshua has led them into the promised land. They've conquered the lands. The walls of Jericho have fallen. They've taken the different lands and all the tribes that have their inheritance now. And there's still some others in the land like the Ammonites and Amalekites, but they're in the promised land. But this theme in the book of Judges, it says in the last verse, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, that applies to them. But I tell you today, there is a lot of people walking around. There is no king in their heart. Every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. We talked a little bit in Sunday school about how we're destroying the norms, but so that every man can do that which is right in his own eyes. Somebody says, well, love is love. That's doing what's right in your own eyes. So this book of Judges, how did this happen? Because there are some things that happened within it. You have Samson, who was a Nazirite, but he didn't keep the Nazirite vow his whole life. He's still in the hall of faith, mind you. But he didn't keep the Nazirite vow. He ate the honey out of the carcass of the lion, gave it to his parents. He didn't shave his head like he was supposed to. So you have these different circumstances. Now look over in Judges chapter 17. And you want to talk about people that are following or doing right, doing what's right in their own eyes. And this is a story of Micah. And I've got a sermon, Micah and his little church. Don't be like Micah. But said there was a man of the Mount of Ephraim whose name was Micah. So anyway, his mother lost some shekels. It turned out that he stole them. And she said, I had dedicated all this to God. And he said, well, I'll return it to you. And then she spends a little bit of it on God. But the way she does it is to buy an idol. Now, you know that God hates idols. That's one of the Ten Commandments. That was given back in Exodus chapter 20 about having an idol or an image to God. I mean, God was about to destroy them when Moses came down from the mountain and Aaron threw the gold in the fire and out jumped this calf and they were all worshiping it. This be the gods that delivered you out of Egypt. And time again, they turned toward idols. So Micah and his mother, they build a house, and they build a house of idols. Verse number 4, yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had an house of gods and made an ephod and a teraphim and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. Now, you'll find out in that passage that his son wasn't a Levitical priest. He wasn't following the Levitical law. He wasn't following the law that God laid down. He had no idea about it. But he's worshiping God. And a lot of people, you get away from God's word, you begin to worship God in your own way. You begin to come up with your own view of God. You begin to call God a she. You begin to develop your own ideas about what God approves of, what God doesn't approve of. When you get away from the Bible, when you want to correct the Bible because there's parts in it that you don't like, I tell you, it can become a habit. So verse 5, and the man Micah had an house of gods, made an ephod and a teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You see that theme? And it's kind of like the scribe, whoever's writing this, I want you to know there was some weird stuff going on back then, and God didn't have nothing to do with it. Every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes. And there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed out of the city of Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim to the house of Micah as he journeyed. And Micah said, whence comest thou? And verse 10, Micah said unto him, dwell with me and be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year and a suit of apparel and thy victuals. So the Levite went in. And look at verse 13. Then said Micah, now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. A lot of times you see people making God a good luck charm. Hanging the angel on the visor. My favorite was going to the Bible bookstore and seeing testaments. I mean, we try so hard to be clever, it's just blasphemous. But he said, now I know the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to the priest. He still got the idols. If you look, the tribe of Dan comes and they take the idol and they take his priest. Chapter 18, verse number 19. And they said unto him, and this is the tribe of Dan talking to him, and they said unto him, hold thy peace, lay thine hand upon thy mouth, and go with us, and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, or that thou be a priest unto the tribe and a family in Israel? So they're kind of riding close to it, but they're nowhere near Shiloh, and they take the idol from Micah, and Micah goes after them, but there was too many. When you get to the end of chapter 18, it says, and they set them up Micah's graven image, which he had made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. And that ends up being a stumbling block. Now, how did this happen? Because they were following God every step of the way. Their parents were. The generation before them were following God, and they had the pillar of fire. They had the cloud that they followed by day. They had all of the law that was clearly given to them. And it was given to the priests. And God punished those that didn't follow it. Remember the strange fire? And he immediately eliminated Aaron's son. He told him not to weep for him. God had established all of this. And he was with them going in to the promised land. Turn back to Judges chapter number 2. And some of you will remember this from Sunday school. Now, what I'm doing to point it out, and it's not to build me up. I'm just telling you how to look at the Bible. Because the Bible interprets itself. And the Bible will answer questions in and of itself. You don't have to go to the Hebrew and the Greek. If you want to learn Hebrew and Greek, that's great. But if you're going to learn it in order to correct God's word and determine which synonym is the one you like the best in that passage so that you can make your theory fit, then you're getting away from God's word. There's a whole story about how God inspired. I say that God inspired the King James writers, the translators. God used them. Do you believe God can use a missionary? Do you believe God can use you to be a witness and a testimony? Do you believe that God gets in things you do sometimes when you're in God's will? These men wanted to put the word of God into people's hand in a clear language. I'm just saying. But if you look at the Bible in the whole context, you go back to Judges chapter number 2. And it says, look at verse number 6. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. Verse number 7, this is key. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. So, things are going good. They're in the promised land. They're serving the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elder that had outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. Verse 8, and Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Rees, in the Mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill of Gaash. So verse number 10. Do you remember what Ronald Reagan said about one generation? He probably got it from here. Said, and also that generation were gathered unto their fathers, the ones that saw the miracles, the ones that followed the Lord all the days of Joshua and the elders. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. It wasn't passed on, and it was lost within a generation. They didn't know the Lord. And you see that time and time again. I mean, you go to the end of the book of Genesis and you have Joseph in Egypt and it ends great. And then it says another king came who knew not Joseph. You have these types and stuff. But they knew not, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done. So what did they do as a result? Verse 11, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. What else did they do? They served other gods. And then what did they do? And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger. When you get away from God's word, and when you get away from what you've learned about God's word, and you begin to interpret God's word for yourself so that it doesn't hurt your fifis, you begin to get away from God because you're going into the world unarmed. Right. You're going into the world without the one weapon you're given, which is a sword of the Spirit. Yeah. You have the word of God. It's a double-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and you're leaving yourself unarmed. And is it any wonder that a kid can leave high school, know nothing about the Bible, because every one of their Sunday school classes, every one of their youth outings, going to the museum or playing in the music band or doing this. I was looking at a service that had Shrek up on the stage and Donkey. There's a church that had that, and it had a fella dressed as Pinocchio with his little pudgy gut out. Old guy. Pinocchio was a boy. But he's up there telling them all about how they come and enjoy, and this is our whatever. And he's giving that. And I think about it because I was in a church and I dealt with the music and I dealt with the presentation and stuff like that. And we had to operate, I operated the computer for whatever was going on, you know, with the music and all that. Here's what happens. You go to church and you meet with the committee meeting and you make a decision on what you're going to do. Okay, we're going to do this. Okay, well, I'll do costumes and I'll do this. And I got to get the kids up here for rehearsal. And I'll help with the sets and I'll get over here and I'll paint this. And I'll paint this. And then we get all this going. And we'll get all this together. And it is good to do things for the church and for the Lord. But understand this. What is it? Jesus said, this you ought do and not neglect the other. Well, what happens for a lot of people is that becomes their church. They go to church. I helped with the scenery. Somebody takes the time and they put the X on the stage for where you're going to stand. Somebody else gets the microphone ready. Somebody else sets up the mixing board. Somebody else sets up the computer. These are the slides we're going to show. And somebody else sets up this and they set up that. And we meet on this day and we meet on that day. And, oh, I got to get the kids here. And then I got to get the kids to softball. And then I got to get the kids over to this youth event we got. We're going to the museum on Saturday. We're going to the volleyball game on Sunday. And you get so caught up, but you're going to church. Maybe you get a devotional in the morning, but you've done all of that. You can do so much for God without learning anything about God. And that's my point of this. So is it any wonder that a child that grows up and they haven't learned the Bible studies. They haven't learned about Moses. People just don't even believe you that something's in the Bible when you start to tell them. Because another generation came along that knew not the Lord. Because it wasn't passed on to them. And I tell you, there's a lot of people that are hurt out there. Because of people that didn't know the Lord, that took advantage of their position and took advantage of people and drove them away from the church. It works in all kinds of ways. Now, when you put it in that context, if they don't know the Lord, if they're taking advantage of their position, they're coming up with their own reasons about God, about what God accepts. Well, this is just a little bit. I don't even know how to justify it. But I'm telling you, when you leave God's word, when you don't pass it on, another generation comes along who knows not the Lord. They began to worship other gods. They forsook the Lord, verse 13, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. So what happens? Verse 14, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. This is the pattern in the book of Judges, and you're about to see it. The whole book of Judges is this cycle that takes place. And the cycle is they get away from God, they're worshiping other gods, and God uses the inhabitants of the land to persecute them. When you look at Gideon, he was a threshing wheat hiding behind the millstone so they couldn't see him, because every time they did it out in the open, I forget which tribe it was, but they would come and they would take all their wheat. They would take their food from them. They were starving, and God was allowing it. I should have wrote that one down. But look what it says. It says, verse 15. So God uses their enemies against them. Verse 15, whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Now God had made a conditional covenant with Israel. He said, if you keep my commandments, if you follow my words, then I will bless you. He promised physical blessings. He said, but if you worship other gods, I'll do this. And he listed out exactly what they would do. And then in verse 16, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. When you read about Samson, when you read about Gideon, when you even Jephthah is one of them, okay? When you read about Deborah and Barak, and they all had flaws. Gideon ended up, I think Gideon built an idol. Even though he had that great victory with God, he kind of strayed off the path. They all kind of fell off. Barak wouldn't even go battle without Deborah being there. But it says their response. So God delivers them from those who are persecuting them. And you think about that backsliding Christian that repeatedly backslides. God sends something into their life and they get on their knees and, Lord, please forgive me. Lord, please forgive me. And in verse 17, and yet they would not hearken unto their judges. They went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. So now you see the period of time that Jephthah was living in. And I'm giving you my side of this, and this is coming from the Bible. And you can argue with me, whatever you want. I'm not infallible. But I'm telling you, looking at this from a Bible perspective, I don't like it. That part at the end in chapter 19, I like it even less. It's a repeat of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it shows you why the tribe of Benjamin was so small, because they almost wiped them out for what they did. But it's even grosser, what caused them to go up against the tribe of Benjamin? Read it for yourself. Not right now. So when we go back to Jephthah, I want you to look at a couple things. And Warren Wiersbe hit this, but said, and there was a man of Mount Ephraim, verse 1, No, I'm in 17, I'm sorry. Go back to Judges 11, verse 29. Judges 11, verse 29. So verse 29 says, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead. And then look at verse 30. So he's heading toward Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord. So he made a promise. Number one, notice that the Spirit of the Lord is already with him. Now, who is it that won the battles for Israel? It's the Spirit of the Lord. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. David, over in 1 Samuel 30, when they came back to Ziklag, and you remember that all their belongings and their wives and their children were taken, David was kind of in a circumstance where he was about to go to battle, where he was about to go to rescue him. But he does something different than Jephthah. Jephthah has the spirit of the Lord, and he makes a vow. He makes a deal with the Lord. I don't even like to call it a vow. But in chapter 30, 1 Samuel 30, verse 7, and David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. He asked God, should I do this? Should I even be going to get them? Well, what's your answer when you come back? Your women and your wives and your children and your families are all taken, and all your stuff is taken from Ziklag. Let's saddle up, right? Let's go take care of this. Nothing to ask about. Let's go rescue them. But David said, Lord, should I pursue? Lord, will I overtake them? He put it in God's hands. Verse 9, so David went, he and 600 men were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those that were left behind stayed. So, making a vow to God is a serious thing. In the Bible, in Deuteronomy 23, 21 through 23, says, when thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. That which is gone out of thy lips, thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. There was no requirement for him to make a vow before he goes into battle. But listen to how he makes this, because a lot of people make a deal with God. I told you this wasn't 3 points in a poem, right? A lot of people make a deal with God, and he made a deal with God. He said, then it shall be that vow to vow unto the Lord, and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands. He didn't even ask if that's what he was supposed to be doing. We're pretty sure he was. He was the judge. But then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up a burnt offering. The second thing I want you to notice, he says, it comes out of my house. In modern day America, we see somebody walking out the front door of their house. When you read the Bible and somebody talks about their house, they're talking about their whole property. They're talking about everything they own. And he says, whatsoever comes out. Maybe he was expecting a goat to come out in his mind. Maybe he was expecting his prize ewe lamb or something like that. And he was willing to give that up. He didn't conceive of his daughter. Obviously, he didn't conceive of his daughter running up to him. And notice what he says here. And surely I shall be the Lord's. I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Very specific. Now, you can get into the Hebrew, like Warren Wiersbe said, and you can change that to an or I will offer it up to the Lord. But for a burnt offering, I will offer it to the Lord or for a burnt offering. Either or, right? But some of the things that take that out when you read the context of the Bible. Verse 35, he was in distress. And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low. Thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord and I cannot go back. And he was troubled about it. You know, in the other instance, Hannah was willing to give her son to the Lord. I have lent him to the Lord. And the other thing that you see, and he says, well, she bewailed her virginity because she never got married, and she never did. I agree with him there. But when you get to the end, it says that it came to pass, verse 39, at the end of the 2 months, that she returned unto her father, who did with her, look at this, according to his vow which he had vowed. And she knew no man. It's not pretty. But there's a lot of things in the book of Judges that aren't pretty. There's a lot of times when you read 1 Kings and 2 Kings, it's not pretty. When you see them throwing Jeremiah in the pit, it's not pretty. When you see Stephen over in Acts chapter number 7, and he's looking up to the Lord, and they're throwing stones at him, and they kill him with those stones, and Paul's standing there with the coat. It's not pretty. The Bible shows the good and the bad. If a man writes something, he'll leave out the warts. God writes something, he tells you. David was an adulterer. David killed a man. David killed many men fighting on God's behalf, but David was an adulterer and a killer. Saul, his sin wasn't hidden. He goes to the witch of Endor. That's not pretty. He was a king. What do you mean that he talked to Samuel? The Bible just shows us. And you can reject it because it affects your sensibilities. Or you can understand this was a generation that got away from God. You can massage it and make something good out of it, but you can look and say this is a generation that didn't pass on the word of God to their children. These are children that didn't learn from their parents. They decided to worship other gods, and they decided to do whatever was right in their own mind. And when you do that, you get away from God, and you begin to justify your sin in any way that you can. And you may still worship God. You may still turn to God, but you're doing it with an idol. You say, this is the God that brought me out of Egypt. I'm still thinking of him, but I'm looking at this. And that's an argument that's made for putting statues all over the place. I'm still thinking of him, but this is a visual representation. Well, the Bible said, make no image. Well, what we'll do is we'll restructure the commandment so that we can kind of leave that out. We'll bump this over. We'll move this one down. Take a look for yourself. My favorite one, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Turn to Leviticus chapter number 5. Because I think he gives him a lot of credit here. He says he would have had to take his daughter to Shiloh to offer her up. Micah didn't go to Shiloh to worship God, to put up his idol. Leviticus chapter number 5. And I'll have to back up a little bit to cover one more point I have. But Leviticus chapter number 5. Look at verse number 4. It says, or if a soul swear, pronouncing with his lips to do evil or to do good. So he's making a vow to do evil or to do good. Whatsoever it be that a man shall pronounce with an oath, and it be hid from him, when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty in one of these. So verse number 5, and it shall be, when he shall be guilty in one of these, that he shall confess. And one of these is that list that comes before, but I want to focus on the vow. And it shall be, when he shall be guilty of one of these things, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a female of the flock, a lamb, or a kid of the goats, for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning the sin. And then it goes into the sacrifice all the way up to verse 10. And he shall offer the second for a burnt offering according to the manner, and the priest shall make an atonement for him for his sin, which he has sinned, and it shall be forgiven him. If he knew his Bible so well, like Mr. Wiersbe gives him credit for, maybe it's Dr. Wiersbe, but as he gives him so much credit for knowing the Bible, gives him so much credit for knowing where to worship, gives him so much credit. And this is a generation that did, there was no king in Israel in those days. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. If he had known his Bible, he would know that there was a way out of that. If he had known his Bible, there's probably a chance he wouldn't even made that vow. Now, I got one last thing. Go back to Judges chapter 11. Why would someone make a vow to God? It's making a deal. Let's be plain and simple. Jesus Christ died on the cross, and he said, whosoever will come. He said, if you come to me as a little child, and is placing your trust. Jesus died on the cross. He sacrificed himself. And there's people that will argue away from that. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Call no man your father on earth, for there is one Father in heaven. The Bible makes things clear. But when you fail to read your Bible, when you fail to understand. Now, understand something. I'm going to throw this in as a caveat. God works with you where you're at. You don't have to be a master scholar for God to approve of what you're doing. And God may not approve, but he understands your heart. You follow this? This is real tricky ground. I'm saying that a child, that all she knows or all he knows is that Jesus died for their sins and they don't have to go to hell. That's all the doctrine they have, and God's with them. But you should learn more. You don't stop learning because then you start doing everything which is right in your own eyes. So Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And you accept him. You can't bring anything to the table. You can't make a deal with God. You can't say, God, if you'll save me, if you'll let me into heaven, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. You ever had a four-year-old offer you a quarter? It's even less than that. You ever been to one of those roadside lemonade stands that kids have, you know? And you see the dirty fingers grabbing the cup and the sugar, and that's what it's like. Only way worse. It's like, I know where your hands have been. I know what kind of work you put out. I don't want it. Cain tried that in the beginning of the Bible, if you know your Bible. He said, here's the work of my hands. I grew these. I planted them. I kept the weeds away from them. I did all of this. Abel said, Lord, I made a sacrifice, and I'm offering this to you because that's the way you laid it out. And God accepted his sacrifice, but he didn't accept Cain's. So you can't make a deal with God about what you're going to do. And there was no reason for him to make a deal. I'm going to just give you my own thoughts, and we're going to finish. I know you're waiting to finish. Jephthah made a deal with God because of pride. I want you to take a look at verse 1 of chapter 11. Now, this is me putting something in the Bible. This is just me looking at what the Bible says. And say, you know, why would he do that? And it's just thinking about how people are. And this one's for free now. You don't have to write this down in your doctrine book. Verse number 1, it says, now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of an harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah. Well, that's not pretty. Maybe we can get into the Hebrew and change what that word means. Verse 2, and Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. So he was kicked out of his father's house because he was the son of a harlot. Verse number 3, then Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob, and there were gathered vain men together with Jephthah, which means hoodlums, and went out with him. And it came to pass in the process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. So he's out. He's developed his own army. He's strong. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said unto Jephthah, come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, did you hate me? Did not you hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are you come unto me now when you are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us if we did not do so according to thy words. So he went to the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them, and Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. I think it was pride. I think because when you're dealing with the Lord, you've got to let go of yourself. And there's things that you're going to want to insert. You're going to want to insert your own idea into what God means by this. He didn't really sacrifice his daughter. But if you take God's word for what it says, look how much comes out. Why in the world did he do that? Because they didn't know God. Why in the world did he make a vow? He's had to live on his own. He got kicked out of the house. He's got his own army. Now he's made head over the people. Lord, if you give me this victory, I tell you what I'll do. I don't think God took any joy in it, but he took her home. I think she got to go home. When you come to Christ, you put yourself aside. Make no deals with Christ. Pass on your heritage. If you'll stand. I told Dee Dee, I said, I'm working on a sermon, but I don't know. This is a rough one. And it's Father's Day. You know, we always beat the fathers up on Father's Day, and we talk about how good the mothers are. I thought about that. You got different tools for different jobs. When you clip a rose, you use a pair of shears. When you knock down a hardwood tree, you use an axe. Amen. Pass on your heritage to your children. You're still passing it on to your friends, to your neighbors. You're still living your walk in front of them. You're still a witness and a testimony. But when somebody comes to ask you a question, say, I see this in the Bible. It can either throw you, or you can say, yeah, it's messed up. Let me show you why. Because it had nothing to do with God. All right.